Good to see you folks this evening. So we are again in Revelation chapter 2. And next week, I'm going to be gone. And knowing that I will not be able to finish if I studied with Pergamos, and knowing that we had one point to cover with the church in Ephesus from last week, so I'm going to just extend that point, and we will do a good study of what it means, the tree of life, and what the concept of paradise means. So we might as well, you know, study those concepts today. But to do that, we need to do a little bit of revision in regard to that church. We know the theme is the letter of Jesus Christ to the first love left church, and that there are, on all of those churches, there are 7 points to cover. And the first one is the presentation of that church, how Christ presented himself to the first love left church. And to whom does Christ speak? He is speaking to the angel of the church of Ephesus. So we know that's the pastor. And we know it's the church itself, from whom it's the church in Ephesus, to show that Christ is very much thinking about the people in the church. And what does Christ convey when he presents himself to the messenger of the church in Ephesus? He says, "This thing says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand." So his profile of standing in the midst of the 7 lampstands speaks of his omnipresence. He is everywhere. And the fact that he's holding them is a gracious power, omnipresence. Then the second thing is the approval he has for that church in verses 2 and 3. In verse 6, he says, "I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary." In verse 6, "But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." So Christ is very much aware of what's going on, right, in church. He says, "I know," all right? And he recognizes what people do. He talks their works, their labor, their patience. So he acknowledges their ministry, their diligence, their patience, their integrity, their conviction, a lot of good things. Good things that we also find in our church here at Robinson Baptist. The third thing in that letter, which is also in most of those letters, is the disapproval, what Christ disapproves. In verse 4, he says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." And that is an intentional thing that happened. They valued what they were doing with the love they had at the beginning. We can do without this one. And love is the most important thing. It's the glue for everything that you do for the Lord. It's the greatest motivation. It's love that has brought the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. And when you are doing ministry, even if you could give your body to be burned, if you have love, it counts for nothing. You know, it will be for something else. The fourth thing in that letter is the recommendation. What Christ recommends to the first love left church, he says, "Remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works." So remember, repent, and return. Those were our coin words, okay, for us to every day. Remember, repent, and return. It's a good thing for us. And when we have our devotions, even when we come to church, we hear a sermon. Remember, repent, and return. This very healthy approach. Number 5, the warnings. What Christ warns the first love left church in the second part of verse 5, he says, "Or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So there are consequences, even to a believer, when you disobey, when you refuse to comply with Christ. And one of them is the loss of influence, okay? loss of influence, that you don't count anymore among those the Lord relies upon to do his work, you know. And the sixth thing, that's where we finished last week, the exhortation, what Christ exhorts the first love left church, he says this, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So it's each person, it's distributive. You have the natural faculty to do that and the opportune occasion when the Holy Spirit speaks to you. Okay, don't harden your heart, the Bible says. And the responsive thing, listen. You just listen to what the Holy Spirit is telling in Scripture. Don't fight it back. So this evening, we are in that part, the last part, the promise, what Christ promises to the first love left church. That's a mouthful. He says this to him, to him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, I'm glad that I'm doing only this verse that helps us understand some pretty difficult concept. We have that in Revelation. We have a little bit of it in the book of James. So you read this verse and you are saying, Christ promises reward to each individual in the church who complies by overcoming the impediments to their disapproval. Isn't that works? Okay. He says that, okay, I'm going to give you grace, it appears in that text, if you do works. Isn't grace unmerited? You are not able to merit grace. So I must address the seeming conditionality in this promise. Because it says, to him who overcomes, I will give. If you overcome, I will give. That's pretty much what it is. So on your own strength, it appears to say that if you on your own strength, you do good works, then I'm going to reward you with grace. So it appears in this statement and in some other statements of the same, especially in this book of Revelation, it appears that Christ is conditioning spiritual graces with works, with religious performance. It appears here, as if as in some other passage, that Christ is promising to give the blessedness of salvation on the basis of work of righteousness that we might perform. It appears. But it is only an appearance. It's not the reality. So when you read Revelation, the way you should read Revelation, the same way you would read the book of James. James chapter 2, verse 17, thus also faith by itself, and if I were to insert something for you in that verse, I would pull so-called faith before it. There's also so-called faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. So you can have, and very interesting, I was listening to a preacher on the radio today, and he was talking about that very thing, and he said it better than I did. You know, was it today? I said, it was today. He was speaking about this very thing. He says, the Bible is telling us, making a difference between the feeling of faith and the function of faith. You can feel faith in a religious manner and not have a functioning faith. Okay? So one commentator put it this way. Paul wrote about inner saving faith from God's perspective. James wrote about outward serving faith from men's perspective. So that person is doesn't know inside your heart. And that's why Jim, show me, okay? He says, show me your faith without works, and I will tell you, show you works that comes from faith. And see which one of the two is real faith. And guess what kind of faith does the book of Revelation talks about? The kind of faith that human beings are looking at outwardly. If someone who's living in sin and all those things, oh, I have faith. They say, yeah, right. So people who have faith, they are faithful. It's not your faithfulness that gives you salvation. It's your true faith, but that faith has evidence. So it is in that vein that we have the first part of the promise that is posited in a condition, the outward evidence. So the posited condition, to him who overcomes, I will give. Because whoever has those outward signs would have indeed proven that that person has inward genuine faith. So we have explained before, we were explaining, and we'll repeat now and again later, because it will come up again, that often in the book of Revelation in particular, Christ promises the outcome of grace to motivate believers to get in character now, though the promise would be realized anyhow. He promises certain things that would be realized anyhow, but he promises them as a motivation in order for you to be in character right now. You are the child of the king. You behave like him because he's going to give you the kingdom. Now, it's not the behavior that gives you the kingdom. You have it by promise of the Father, but you have to demonstrate character right now, in fact, because you are a child of the king. That's the kind of thing the king preserves for you. Show it right now. So he says it appears that the gift is conditioned by the performance of overcoming. Is it the result of overcoming or the effort of overcoming, in that view? You will tell me soon. Now, the word overcome is a military term in the Greek. It's not an athletic term. It is not a term like winning a game. It does not refer even to a gladiator game. It is military fighting for your life type word. It's a very serious thing. You fight to defend or protect a given turf. It is a life and death situation, and that turf you are protecting is faith. So you say you have faith. Okay, you are a soldier in an army, and you say you are. One of my friends who was a Vietnam vet was telling me that story. Maybe it seems I may have said that story before. But he was saying to me, in fact, I was flying with him on Monday. I flew to a funeral in South Carolina on Monday and back. And we were in the same, it was a private jet. We were on the airplane together, you know, joking and as if we were wealthy, you know. But when he was in the war, 18 years old. In fact, he was turning 17 on Sunday. He got all the paperwork because the government did not allow people less than 17. So he turned 17 on Monday, on Sunday, and on Monday morning, 8 o'clock, he was there. He said, I was probably the youngest guy in the military at that time because I was so fresh at 17. But he said he was that captain who kept saying, well, if you don't listen to me, you are going to get dead, you know, and all those things. And there came the siren, and there was a raid on their compound. And this guy drove his jeep to the trenches. And after everything settled, they find him in a corner, trembling and crying. You know, so if you were with your captain, you will be there leading your troop. And I understand they told me they ship him home with reason, you know. So if you have a turf to defend, if it is really in existence and you have it, you will defend it. You will fight for it. If you really have faith, you will overcome. You will not go that route. If you just depart to be with the Nicolaitans, then you never really have faith. So the Lord is talking to these people, and the Lord is promising this thing. It's like, let's say that your daughter is getting married, and I mentioned this last week. And I'm not referring to my daughter who got married a year and a half ago. And as loving parents, you prepare to spend your retirement on that wedding. Okay? You are doing it because your daughter is your beloved daughter. And in the process of preparation, the daughter misbehaved. And you and the mother, you go to her and say, look at the beautiful and expensive wedding that your dad and I are preparing for you. Don't spoil it. So if you get in line, you will enjoy the fullness of that gift. Mom and dad are not going to not do it. They are going to do it. But how much you will spoil it, even if you received it. So it is in that sense that Peter and John often present the outcome of salvation as a promise that appeals to be linked to our performance here on earth. It's not the performance that gains it. It is a motivation for us to be in character to what grace has already prepared for us. And the reverse goes that if you cannot get in character, maybe you don't have that faith at all. You don't gain it, you get in character. That's a motivation for you to get in character. Just look at what I'm going to give you. And all people who are saved benefit from the graces of salvation. That said, yes, there seems to be a degree of blessings beyond the graces of salvation itself. And it is often difficult to differentiate between the two. So the Lord presents the Christ life for Christ as a fight, a constant struggle, a struggle in which defeat and retreat are not options. And he has given us the wherewithal to fight and to win. The only reason we might have defeat or retreat here on earth would be due to our own choosing. Even if we resist the devil himself, he will flee from us. We have the wherewithal to win, to overcome. Hence, to each individual who overcomes, who overcomes the slide away from faith, who remembers, who repents and returns, to each individual who does that, to each the Lord promises an allowance to partake of the tree of life which is in the paradise of God. You have proven genuinely you have the ticket to enter into there and partake of the tree of life, which is in the paradise. So it is a motivation and a proof. It is not a gaining of the grace of God. So now we go to the second part of that sentence, which is the gift that is promised. And that's where we're going to read some verses together. He says he promised this gift to eat from the tree of life. Now, what does this promise mean exactly? To know that, we must first identify what the metaphor tree of life means. And we have many references in the Old Testament, especially about a tree of life. Each way of life is a metaphor for continuous and righteous vigor, result, and success in a given area or field. So people use it and say, this is each way of life. Let's look at those verses that are there. Most of them are in Proverbs, and it's only the ones that are in Proverbs that we'll be reading. Look at Proverbs chapter 3, verse 18, and listen for the expression each tree of life. What does it say?
Proverbs 3, 18. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who hold her fast.
And here, the she here is wisdom. So people who have wisdom, they have in them a tree of life, a tree of life. So this wisdom is a tree of life. The next verse, Proverbs 11, verse 30.
The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise.
So you come from wisdom itself, and then we go to result of righteous activities. The righteous activities from the righteous is a tree of life. It has the capacity of snatching souls out of destruction, of winning them. So that is a tree that gives life. Okay? Let's go to Proverbs chapter 13, verse 12.
Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but when the desire comes, it is a tree of life.
So fulfillment of a person's desires or aspirations, fulfillment of a person's hope, that is a tree of life. So it's a person who was hoping to get a job, okay, doesn't get it. But if that person gets that job fulfills a hope that keeps giving and giving. It's a tree of life. So we have wisdom, result, fulfillment. And then in Proverbs 15:4, it's soft speech. Let's read that.
A gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit.
So a wholesome tongue that says things that are scriptural. Okay, it's not something that a tongue that says that simply say sweet things whether they are true or not. So a tongue that is saying truth in love, that tongue is a tree of life. The metaphor, therefore, of tree of life speaks of the positive results and effect of righteousness. So it is in that vein that the psalmist says in chapter 1, verse 3, of the righteous, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth what its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So when you see the expression a tree of life was already is a metaphor in the language in the Hebrew already. And it does mean something you have that is producing good stuff. You have a fountain of good stuff that comes out of you. Righteousness, wisdom, good result, good words, as we saw in those examples. And the tree of life is planted somewhere that is nourishing that tree all the time. Now, the Bible makes a difference between a tree of life and the tree of life. So the concept is the same. It seems that the idea is that the tree of life is the source of all a tree of lives. Any a tree of life, wisdom, result, fulfillment, speech, and all those things, where do they come from? They all come from the tree of life. So we are dealing with a metaphor. Perhaps it's if the garden, just as the devil was symbolized in the Garden of Eden, just as the devil was symbolized by what? By a serpent. The dispensation of all good things are coming from God, and that was symbolized by the tree of life. Could God choose to indeed have the visual picture of a tree as the symbol? Yes. But it's not that tree itself that has something in it mysterious that is giving anything. It is just symbolizing God himself in his capacity to dispense all those graces. And if you are connected with God, you get it. If you are a righteous person following what the scripture says, you are a tree of life in what you do. In Genesis chapter 3, I don't know whether who has that microphone next. Chapter 3, verse 22.
Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever."
So you cannot patch a sinful person of righteousness. God, you cannot be sinning and just say, "Hey, let me get God and put it. I'm good now." No. Never worked, never will. It seems that if Adam and Eve had eaten from that tree, their sinful state would have become irreversible. Satan cannot be saved, for example. His sinful state is irreversible. Someone who dies without accepting Christ as your Savior, your state is irreversible. There is no purgatory. The reverse is also true. When you accept Christ as your Savior, you get in God's presence, your life is irreversible. Your righteousness is irreversible. Man, I cannot wait to get there. Once saved and perfected, we can be sealed in an irreversible state of holy life. So in Revelation chapter 22, verses 2 and verse 14, we read this. Someone has a microphone, can read for us.
Yeah, I got to start in verse 1, though. "Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations."
In verse 14 as well.
"Blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have the right to the tree of life."
Verse 14. Okay, go ahead.
"And may go through the gates into the city."
Huh. Okay. My translation goes this way. "Blessed are those who do his commandments that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates in the city." And I understand in for Revelation, the translations are so different. There's a reason for that. I don't need to dwell on that now. Now, if you look at this, this gift is the restoration of God's intention from the Garden of Eden. He wanted them to have that. But as innocent people who were not sinful people, and now when you have been justified, you've been sanctified in Christ, you will have that access. The person who has real faith and shows the evidence of the works of righteousness, that person will connect with the eternal source that produces all good things. You connect with that symbol of, you know, all wisdom and all results and all fulfillment and also a great speech. And every good gift comes from where? From the Father of light. There is no good gift outside of him. Satan doesn't have anything good on that side. There is never anything good that has come or ever will come. And if you are looking for any good thing, don't succumb to the deception of the devil. The devil always promises what he cannot deliver. Sin promises to give you what it doesn't have. Sin says, trust me, I'll pay you. Sin is bankrupt. It doesn't have any money to pay you. The only wages that sin can pay you is death. There is nothing on that side. So when you talk about a tree that produces full, abundant life, it's God. And whoever has a faith that can be proven that's genuine, you have full access to that tree. And look at the location of that gift. It says, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, the word paradise seems to have originated from Persia, more specifically from Iran. Don't you wish it were somewhere else? It means garden. And certainly not any garden, but an exuberant, flush, green rainforest garden. And it is also a metaphor of the blessed location in which the righteous lives and feel fulfilled and happy. We see in Luke chapter 23, I'll go ahead and read them because of time. Luke 23, verse 43, the Lord said to the believing bandit on the cross next to him, and Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. And interestingly, Jesus did not explain what he meant. And that guy understood right away. So that whole concept, the man knew it was wonderful. The concept was common in the Old Testament, where it occurs over 40 times. Paradise is being in the presence of God and in harmony with God. Not being the presence of God for his judgment, but being in his presence and in harmony. And wherever that is paradise. It is the blessed state of the righteous dead. But in the statement that Jesus made, the most important part of that statement is those two words, with me. It's the presence part that makes wherever Jesus is and that gentleman is, that's what makes it paradise. Jesus does not seem to focus so much on a place. Rather, he's focusing on a state, a status. It is identified the same as Eden or the New Jerusalem. So it is much more than a name. It expresses the felicity in God's presence. In that sense, paradise of God will be equal to presence of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, we read, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven, and I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. Now, that was Paul himself talking in third person about himself. The Jews blended the physical atmosphere and the spiritual realm in seven spheres or heavens or dimensions. And each heaven or dimension or sphere was well defined. So the third heaven was considered to be the place where the saints reside. So speaking of himself in the third person, Paul said he was a man in Christ. And that's the other key part of the whole thing. Just as the with Christ was the key thing when Jesus Christ talked to the bandit, the whole thing about this testimony that people miss, they want the spectacular. He was not in his body. He got to that place. But the whole thing about it, a man in Christ. That's what makes it happen. It was by virtue of his being in Christ that the Holy Spirit gave him this experience. And in this experience, the temporal and sensorial limitations of the body were not relevant. He could not even remember or could not even recognize whether he was still in his body. That was not the relevant thing. But what he knew is that he was in Christ. He did not know what it was in his body, but he knew he was in Christ. So the key point again is this: being in Christ, not doing works. It's not your look or your hand, your feet, none of those things. It's not that he flew or there was something about his performance that made it happen. That was completely irrelevant. Being in that presence, what makes it happen is being in Christ. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So you are looking at the new Jerusalem. And now verse 10 of chapter 21. Now look at what is in that city in verse 2 that was read in chapter 22. In the middle of its street or its square or public square, look, call this Central Park if you wish. In the middle of it, and on either side of the river, now you are expecting to have many trees because they are talking about many locations. No, one tree. So the tree is ubiquitous. It's omnipresent. And the location is multiple, whereas the tree is singular. In the middle of the public square, and on either side of the river was one tree. And every single person in that new city, wherever they were connected to that tree. It's the presence of God. The paradise is presence of God. God may symbolize it with a place. Whether the New Jerusalem is exactly a structure or whatever, I don't know. I don't know where God is. Is using symbols and images, and when he uses the exact visible thing, if he wants to make a city that's moving all over, he can do whatever he wants, and it will be spectacular. But here is the point for these people in the church: those who prove their faith by their works, that faith is genuine. That it functions rather than feeling. These people, they receive life with all the perks and benefits that come with it. Because they are connected to an abundance, to the tree of life. And the tree of life, one tree, and it's all over the garden. All over. All over. River, square, wherever you are. It's lush, green, abundant, wisdom, righteousness, fulfillment, hope, language, everything. All you have to do is have genuine faith. When the deception comes and the temptation comes, you say, I am going to hold on. There is nothing on the other side. But on this side is the tree of life. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the hope we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. That even a bandit who is with Christ is in paradise, in the presence of God, in harmony. We thank you for the good news we have of brothers and sisters who had surgeries, who were sick at hospitals, who are now back on their feet. And we pray that you continue to bless us in this church, that we will not calculate the degree of our faith in proportion to the number of people who are here. May we be people of faith. People of faith, even though are asking your grace to bless so that we might be that tree of light that wins souls, as the proverb says. We win souls. We win souls. We win souls. Bless, therefore, we pray in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.